stand. Let us ask the Lord now to bless our hearts and minds with understanding of His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly ask of You now to enlighten our minds with a proper understanding of this glorious passage of Scripture that tells us of the birth of our Savior so long ago in fulfillment of Your promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, Adam and Eve, David, and all of Your people through all the ages up to that point. We ask to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Taking a two-week detour from Genesis here to look at truly what are some of the glorious, most glorious events that have ever happened in human history. The birth of Jesus into the world. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is our passage for this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is God's Word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. May God bless the reading of His infallible Word. The great apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:9 these wonderful words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah wrote these words in Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The great John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, wrote just a wonderful sentence summarizing it. He said, "When he was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger, and a lodging refused him among men, it was that heaven might be opened to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that angels might receive us into their abode." This morning I would like to do the first of a two-part installment on the birth of Jesus and its meaning in human history. We've spent a lot of time now in the book of Genesis, over 40 sermons in the book of Genesis so far, and I've tried to heavily emphasize that the covenantal promises that God made to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and now to Jacob, always had their fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all true believers in the Old Testament era were looking forward to the same hope: the coming of God's anointed one, the Savior, Jesus. The promises of God were focused upon Abraham having many descendants and them inheriting a land to be their everlasting possession. And the way in which those promises are interpreted and understood in the New Testament is the key to understanding their true significance. That's a basic biblical principle of understanding the Bible. We understand the Old Testament promises in the way that the apostles of Christ taught us to understand them. Recall we did a sermon on the conversion of Zacchaeus. Remember that wonderful story, the man who was vertically challenged, who couldn't see Jesus and ran up the road in the sycamore tree, and Jesus goes to his house. And although Zacchaeus was a physical descendant of Abraham, when Jesus sees his true repentance, he made this statement about him: "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." Meaning what? Zacchaeus' faith in Jesus, his conversion, demonstrated he was the spiritual offspring of Abraham, just as we are if we know Christ. When Jesus argued with his Jewish opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8 when they claimed, "We are the children of Abraham." Jesus told them, "No, you're not. You're the children of the devil, and his will you want to do." And then he told them the truth, which was this. In John chapter 8, he told them in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." It is Jesus' birth. That was the fulfillment of what Abraham was looking forward to. And Jesus told his Jewish opponents, if you believed him, if you had the same faith he did, you would welcome me. You would believe in me because his hope was to see me. David's hope was to see me. Isaac's hope, Jacob's hope, all of the hope of all the people of God in the Old Testament was to see my coming. Don't claim that you believe what Abraham did. Don't claim to be of the people of God if you reject me, is what Jesus told them. Abraham looked forward to it. He saw it and was glad. It was Jesus' birth that Abraham rejoiced to see the seed of the woman promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The birth of this baby, it was the thing God had planned all along. It was what God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Israel. And it would be this child who would grow into a man, the God-man, to do battle against death and to defeat it for us. Think about the mission that he came to do. It's such an amazing thing to think about. This child that came into the world, God in human flesh, did not have an earthly father, came into the world to do battle with our greatest enemy, with death. It was to bring a final end to the greatest enemy of all of God's people, death, the very wages of sin itself. And remember, when Abraham first inherited the land of Canaan in Genesis 13, there's a very important verse there that's picked up and expounded upon by the Apostle Paul. Listen to this very important verse from Genesis 13:15. God said to Abram, "For all the land which you see, I give to you and your seed," singular, "forever." It's unfortunate. Many translations translate that as your descendants. It does not say descendants. It says seed, singular. And Paul picks that up in Galatians 3 and says that seed that he's talking about is Christ. And all of us who are in him, what God is talking about is heavenly glory. All the people of God in Christ going on to heaven. Paul says in Galatians 3, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed," singular, "were the promises made. He does not say and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." And so when we read that verse in Genesis 13, according to the New Testament, what does that mean in Genesis 13:15? To you and your seed I give this land. That is a promise of heaven for all of God's people. Christ and all who are in him. And so his birth is the fulfillment. It is the consummation of the ages. It is everything that the Old Testament pointed forward to. And so the promise to Abraham that his seed would inherit the land is ultimately about Jesus Christ and his church in him. Jesus Christ must first destroy death and bring a perfect righteousness to all of his people if this promise is to be fulfilled. And this is exactly what he came to do. Jesus was born to achieve and accomplish the salvation of his church and to bring a final end to death, the wages of sin. You see, one of the greatest and most important biblical themes that is, I'll tell you, has almost disappeared in the day in which you live, is that God is the judge of mankind. God is the judge. It's one of the most prominent themes of the entire Old Testament. God is the judge of mankind. And what is it that people don't like to hear from us? If we condemn something as sin, we're being judgmental, and we need to assure people that we are the least of their troubles. The one who will judge them is God. And if God says something is wrong, it is wrong to him. He is the judge of all. He is our judge. Mankind is sinful. The moment that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the entirety of the human race became utterly lost in sin. And most importantly, to be justified by God by our works and by our obedience ceased to be possible. When Adam sinned, that's off the table for us now. It's not possible for us to save ourselves by our works. Someone has to come and do it for us. Someone's got to achieve the whole thing in our place for us. When Adam rebelled, all hope for mankind was ultimately destroyed. Man, who was created for communion and friendship with God, found himself hiding behind trees in the garden because he was scared of God now and had become his enemy. Because man sinned against God, and because man, due to his original sin, is unable to be righteous in God's sight, our greatest need is to be saved from God's wrath and to be pronounced righteous before him on the final day of judgment. That's always our greatest need. Given our present state of complete helplessness, being saved and justified are impossibilities for us unless God intervenes. Unless God comes into human history and does it for us. It is precisely because God has intervened that there has been a human history after the fall. It is because God has chosen to be gracious that we have Bibles in our hands right now that tell us how to be saved and explain this very thing to us. It is because God intervened that we are now reading about the birth of this individual, our Savior. Jesus is coming into the world, and what he did is how God intervened in our helplessness to save us. And so I've given you a 3-point outline there if you'd like to follow along this short but glorious passage. Let's walk through it here together. The first two verses I've called the Great Census. Look at verses 1 and 2 there in Luke chapter 2. Let's walk through this together. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Okay, stop right there. God's providence, obviously, controls all of history, including who rules what empires and when they rule it and the decisions they make and so forth. Remember, when Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt, when all those seeking to kill the child Jesus were dead, they settled in that little town called Nazareth, a small town in the north about midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. This passage says here, notice verse 1, it says that all the world should be registered. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. The Roman emperor wanted everybody counted, primarily for purposes of taxation. But clearly, the phrase the whole world does not mean the entire globe. What it is talking about is the Roman Empire, which at this time was composed of nearly every part of the known and civilized world that then existed. The Greek word that's translated there as the world is the word oikoumene. Its technical meaning is the inhabited earth. And at this time in world history, the Empire of Rome was truly vast, reaching in the far east to the region of Parthia and present-day Iran and even Iraq, all the way into what is now the British Isles, North Africa, and all the territory surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. It really was the inhabited earth. The Roman Empire was the whole world, that word oikoumene, the inhabited earth. Such a registration of families by the Roman Empire was done for taxation purposes. In fact, the King James Version translates the word registered here as that all the world should be taxed. And that is why they did these censuses. Evidently, governments have always been real particular about who owes them money. Rome was no different. Such taxation was a regular occurrence in the Roman Empire. The commentator William Hendrickson points out that we actually possess the documents. We can see the years that the Roman Empire did this. They usually did it every 14 years, and we know for sure that censuses were done in the years 230, 216, 202, 188, all the way down to 34 every 14 years. There are also indirect references to censuses done in AD 20 and in AD 48. So it was a regular occurrence, and people would have to go all the way back to their town of origin to be registered to pay their taxes. Aren't you glad we have the internet now? But clearly, the precise timing of this census carries divine providence behind it, just as all other events ultimately do. The timing of this census had to be precise to the day because of the prophecy of Micah regarding the birthplace of the one that he called the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's one of those great deity of Christ passages. What human being, someone who is only a human, could be described as one whose goings forth are from of old, from eternity, from everlasting? Only Jesus could be described in such a way. And I read Micah 5:2 there at the beginning, and this prophecy, as I said, was written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. God's decree, his ultimate eternal purpose, is the ground upon which everything in creation exists and happens. The triune God of Scripture is the God of creation and providence. That's how he executes his decrees and his purpose. God created all things of nothing, and his providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And God's decrees are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, if God has decreed that the Messiah of the world will be born at a certain time in a certain small city called Bethlehem, that is where he's going to be born. And it's not possible that it could be anything other than that. And when men gnash their teeth at our God who sits enthroned over all of history and every event thereof, they will only find themselves silenced with a single word from his mouth. Point number two, look at verses 3 and 4 there. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, we have to say at this point, just breaking from the text here for a moment, this would have been quite an inconvenience for them. Bethlehem, if you look at a map of Israel and compare it to Nazareth, Bethlehem is about 90 miles south of Nazareth. And Mary, of course, is very pregnant at this point. And you might ask, well, couldn't Joseph have just left her in Nazareth and gone alone to be registered for both of them? We're not told specifically why they both had to go, but some have suggested that Joseph would have wanted to be near Mary because he knew that she was close to giving birth and he didn't want to be gone when it happened. Others have suggested that he knew that she was still very much stigmatized because she was pregnant and they weren't technically married yet, and so he wouldn't want to leave her alone and let her be the subject of ridicule from others. Others have suggested that, being devout Jews, they may well have full known about the Micah prophecy. Whatever the reason, whether it was any of those things that some commentators and scholars suggest or none of them, they both go to Bethlehem to be registered for taxation purposes, the ultimate reason being God said that's where he was going to be born. There's really no point in speculating as to why. Why was she there? Because that's what God said was going to happen. And so there's no way it couldn't have happened. So they both go to Bethlehem to be registered to be taxed. Now, look at verse 5 there in your Bible. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, that's very important to note how that's stated. It doesn't say to be registered with Mary, his wife, who was with child. It's still his betrothed wife. This is not technically a fully consummated marriage yet. And we know from the Gospel of Matthew that he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, Jesus. So in the Jewish mindset, they weren't technically fully married yet. She was his betrothed wife with child. And that would have been somewhat scandalous for him to have to know that everyone around him knew that they were betrothed, and here she is very, very pregnant. And so Joseph is not leading his wife, but his betrothed wife, who was with child, all the way to Bethlehem. And think about what both of them knew was true about this baby and about their lives. Think about what Joseph and Mary carried with them in their hearts and minds about this baby, this unborn child, all the time. Neither of them had done anything wrong. Neither of them had sinned in any way, shape, or form with regard to their coming marriage, nor with regard to that child in Mary's womb. And Mary was indeed a real virgin who was pregnant. And we get so used to hearing that and just knowing, well, yeah, she hadn't been with any man yet, and here she was pregnant. That is an astounding thing to think about. Astounding. It had been announced to her by the angel Gabriel directly. He appeared to her evidently while she was awake. He just suddenly appeared and has this conversation with her, and you will be with child. And she says, well, how can this be, for I have not known a man? And this angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Wow, what an amazing thing for her to hear. And Joseph knew the truth because of an angel of the Lord that appeared to him in a dream. And that angel in that dream told him, you shall name this child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that angel told him, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's quite a dream to wake up from, isn't it? Can you imagine trying to process all of this? And Joseph knew that it was from God. He knew that it was from the God of heaven and earth. My wife's very pregnant. She's about to have a child. It's not mine. She's never been with a man. She's a virgin, about to have a baby. Incredible things. The scenario is not exactly something you could explain quickly to people who misunderstood your situation. Who is that? That's my betrothed wife? Oh. Well, you don't understand. Let me tell you what happened. I mean, that'd be a hard sell for anyone to believe. An angel appeared to her and said this, and I had a dream, and an angel told me this. Have you ever felt misunderstood? I'm sure they probably did sometimes. Look at point number 3, the birth of our Savior, verses 6 and 7. Okay, first we're just going to look at the first phrase of verse 6. Here it is. So it was that while they were there, okay, just stop right there for a minute. It is important to recognize that although there is a so-called Church of the Nativity, which is located at the alleged spot where Jesus was born, we do not know where in Bethlehem they were. Nobody knows where this was. All that the passage tells us is they were there. What part of Bethlehem were they in? We do not know, and we have no way of knowing. The text simply says they were there. Where? Bethlehem. Where in Bethlehem? We're not told. I looked online at the Church of the Nativity and looked at some pictures of what they've got erected over that spot. And they've got quite a shrine going on there. And there's a stairwell that goes down into what looks like a cave. And there's a big star on the ground with bowls of incense over it. And there's lots of bells and smells in there. Probably looks and smells nothing like it did, if that's even where he was born at all. Pictures all over the walls, iconography, idols everywhere. Very sad to see that. But the fact is, we don't know where he was born, except that it was in Bethlehem. All we know is that what the text says, they were there, and that's where it stops. Now look at the rest of the verse there, verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. The time came while they were there in Bethlehem for Jesus to be born. And notice here that there was nothing unusual about the gestation period or the birthing process by which Jesus came into the world. It was the normal amount of time, probably approximately right around 9 months, 40 weeks. The only thing miraculous about this was his conception. Everything else was just exactly the same way as it would be with us. And he was born through the birth canal, had an umbilical cord just like every other child that's ever been born has. And I say that because there were traditions that grew up even in the Roman Church. The Roman Catholic Church to this day, that Mary remained physically unaltered by this birth, and that's nonsense. Jesus was born just like any other human baby would be born. He was born through the birth canal, had an umbilical cord just like us, except sin, and he had no human father. Very important that we understand that. Jesus did not just, you know, was not just beamed down. He was born just like we are. Nothing unusual about that part of this, only his conception. And because he did not have a human father, he was sinlessly perfect, just like the first Adam before the fall. That was necessary if any of us were to be saved. He couldn't have had a human father. He would have been a sinner just like us. This miraculous conception, this miraculous sinless human life, his birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection are in themselves the greatest testimony to human helplessness and sin that can be imagined. It is the ultimate testimony to the fact that Christ alone, without any help from us or actions on our part, has achieved satisfaction to divine justice and achieved a perfect holy righteousness by his own obedience to God's law as our substitute and in our place. What do all of man's religions have in common? They all locate the decisive point of salvation within the sinner himself. And sure, they all agree that man could use some help, but man, the sinner, by his works, determines the final outcome. But here, with the conception and birth of Christ, God thunders against that. We can't do anything towards our own salvation. It's got to be achieved in its entirety by someone else. Why? Because we were all born sinners. We can't even make the first step towards God. Someone else has got to start out like the first Adam did, with no sin, and maintain that the whole course of his life, and then offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, and all of our guilt laid upon him. That's the only way it could happen. And that's the only reason we have assurance. You see, none of man's religions can give assurance to people because it all depends on us, our obedience, our performance. But because God has accomplished it in Christ and what he has done, we have assurance. We can know that we have eternal life. The great apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The fact that he came is a testimony to the fact that we can't do anything to save ourselves. We are utterly hopeless and helpless before God. This is why all systems of works righteousness are so vigorously condemned throughout Scripture. Vigorously condemned. Paul, in that very same letter to the Galatians, twice called down the very curse of God upon all attempts to add anything on the part of the sinner to simple faith in Christ as the means of justification. Paul, in fact, was shocked at how quickly they had lost that simple truth. He says in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The greatest testimony against all systems of works righteousness is that baby laying in that manger. He came because we can't do anything. He came to do it for us, as our substitute, to enter the covenant we cannot keep, to pay the price we cannot pay. What Paul was zealous to protect was the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of his work alone to function as the sinner's sole hope for forgiveness, justification, and eternal life with God. Our entire hope in life and in death, our hope of going to heaven, was that child in Mary's womb who traveled 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. What an image! Think of her riding on a donkey and Joseph walking along. Think about, if you could zoom in on that picture, the walking along. Our whole hope is in her womb, that little child, that little unborn baby. It's only because of him, the perfection of his life, of obedience, the perfection of his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, that you and I sitting here today can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is only because of him that we can have a full assurance of faith that none of our lawless deeds will be brought against us when we're summoned forth for judgment. It was this conviction that gave rise to the great Reformation battle cry, Solus Christus, Christ alone. What does man need to be saved? It is not Christ plus anything. It's not Christ plus Mary. It's not Christ plus good intentions. Christ plus relics. Christ plus works. Christ plus purgatory or penance or anything else. It is solus Christus. Christ alone. In 1538, a Protestant professor of languages in London named John Lambert was tied to a stake and burned to death for writing tracts against Roman Catholicism's false gospel. And his final moments in agony in John Fox's Acts and Monuments of Christian Martyrs, his final words as he raised his half-consumed hands were to clap them together and cry out, none but Christ! None but Christ! And then he died. What a joy and comfort to the heart of a true Christian it is to know that this sinless child would grow up to become a man and accomplish for us, in our behalf, what none of us could ever hope to even try. Were it not for this child, every one of us sitting here would be lost for eternity. Now look at verse 7 there in your Bible. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Just think about that for a moment. She brought forth her firstborn son. Notice here, Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. He was not her only son. The Greek word there is prototokon. It means firstborn. If Jesus had been her only born son, it would have been the word monogenes, only begotten. It's not the case. We know from the Gospels, from many, many passages, Jesus had many brothers and sisters. The idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin is completely unbiblical, and it should be rejected by every Christian. For her to have withheld from Joseph her marital affection and duty would have been for her to make herself a scoundrel. And in the Jewish mindset, it wouldn't even have been a marriage anyway. Jesus was Mary's firstborn, not her only born son. And notice the next phrase. It's beautiful. Look at it there. And wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Jesus was no different than any other newborn baby that was born. Newborn babies, it seems, have always liked to be tightly wrapped up in swaddling cloths and pieces of cloth. And we do that with newborn babies. Jesus, since he was exactly like us in every way except sin, once he was cut from the umbilical cord, he would have been traumatized by the outside air, the sights, the smells, and the sounds of being where he was. Few things are more traumatic than the process of being born. It's very hard on a baby to be born. And for Jesus, it was no different. Why do babies normally immediately scream as soon as they take their first breath of air? Because it hurts to be born, and it's frightening, and it's cold, and it's uncomfortable. Swaddling a child, wrapping them up tightly with their arms close to themselves, and then cuddling them close, which is what most mothers and fathers do immediately when they're born, gives that little baby a sense of security and restores some of the warmth to its body that it's lost when it comes out naked from the womb. Think about it. Their whole life they've been in that warm, dark, quiet place, surrounded as if by a soft blanket just the right size for them, tightly compacted, feeling nice and secure. And then suddenly they're stretched out, their limbs are flailing about, cold air, light, loud noises, weird smells hit them. They start breathing for the first time in their life. And mothers almost instinctively want to wrap that child up tightly and cuddle them close. And that's exactly what Mary did to Jesus. His birth was just like our own birth in that sense. And most babies, after that's done, once they are over the immediate trauma and screaming and crying and are swaddled and made warm again and brought close to the mother or father will usually go to sleep once they get used to breathing air. Jesus, being just as human as we are, was no different in that regard. And thus, they wrapped him in swaddling cloths, just like most of us were probably wrapped up. Of course, we were born in much better circumstances than this. I'll never forget the birth of our first child. It was amazing to, you know, came out, was cleaned off, wrapped up and laid under this little heating lamp with heat just trickling down, just the perfect temperature, and thought, you know, my own children were born in better circumstances than the King of the universe. Isn't that amazing? They wrapped him up in swaddling cloths. And then look at the next phrase. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Why was there no room for them in the inn? Well, it was because Bethlehem was overcrowded with people that wanted to be registered. That was certainly part of it. But there's another reason that needs to be brought out as well. The Romans would have dispatched workers and officials and soldiers to all the major registration centers all over the place. And the Romans knew full well that Jewish people did not like to come into contact with Gentiles at all. And so the Romans dispatched to Bethlehem would not have been staying in houses with Jewish people that live there. They would have been staying in all the lodging places, all the inns, all the places that were more public. And so all those places were likely taken up, mostly, by officials and soldiers from the Roman government that had been dispatched there. Mary and Joseph evidently did not have any family in that area, or else they would likely have stayed with them. And when they arrived, it is not surprising that the inn they stopped at did not have any room for them. However, the lower level of these lodging places, it's really almost a mistranslation to translate kalugma as inn. You almost think of like the Holiday Inn where there's like a weight room and a pool and everything. That's not what these places were. These are more like wayfaring places, a place to lodge quickly. The lower level was usually a place where your animals would be, and then the upper room was where the people were. In fact, that same word describes where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. It was the same word. And that's why they prepared a place in the upper room. That's where the people were. And, of course, the animals were in the bottom. It was almost like a parking garage. I mean, you didn't have cars. You would take your donkey. And when you stayed at one of these lodging places, you would put your donkey and your animal down there. That's why there's a manger there. Have you ever heard Jesus might have been born in a cave? There's no reason to believe that. The only reason that people will sometimes say a stable is because there was a manger there. But that's what these lodging places were like. You would have a place for your animals, and then there'd be a place for the people. The place for the people was all full, and so they had no choice but to stay there where the animals were, which obviously would not be very sanitary, but that was the case by the time they got there. So they were down there where the donkeys and other beasts of burden were tied up and bedding down for the night. We know that there were animals there because of Jesus' crib. What was it? A manger. What's a manger? It's a feeding trough. It's where they put the slop for the various and sundry animals that would be down there. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Think about that. Mary and Joseph would have been exhausted from their trip and then the long and painful ordeal of labor and delivery. They needed at some point to wrap the baby Jesus up and lay him down somewhere for a few minutes to catch a breather and have a couple minutes of rest, and that's exactly what they did. And they would not have laid him on the floor, because if you've ever tried to sleep on the ground outside, most of your body heat escapes into the ground. So they needed to get him elevated, and the manger formed a perfect place for them to do that. As long as they had access to clean straw, they could have laid that down there. It would have provided a cushion and some insulation, and it probably worked pretty well for him. Once he was wrapped up, for him to lay there, it probably would have been comfortable and relatively warm, even if it certainly wasn't clean. And it would have worked well for them. But you have to wonder, did anybody in the human living quarters above have any idea what just happened? Probably not. Did any of them know who it was that had just been born and how he was going to change human history? Jesus was truly born, as our catechism says, in a low condition. That's why it says that. He was born in a low condition. There among animals, and didn't have a nice crib, but an animal's feeding trough to be laid in. Yep, that's pretty low. The great Puritan writer Thomas Brooks captured the essence of the Incarnation in the following words, taken from his book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, perhaps better than anyone else outside of Scripture I've ever read. Listen to this paragraph from this Puritan who described what happened to Jesus when he was born into this world. Quote, "That Christ should come from the eternal bosom of his Father to a region of sorrow and death, that God should be manifested in the flesh, the Creator made a creature, that he who was clothed with glory should be wrapped with rags of flesh, he who filled heaven and earth with his glory should be cradled in a manger, that the Almighty God should flee from weak man, the God of Israel, into Egypt, that the God of the law should be made subject to the law, the God of the circumcision circumcised, the God who made the heavens working at Joseph's homely trade as a carpenter, that he who binds the devils in chains should be tempted by him in the wilderness, that he to whom belongs the whole world and the fullness thereof should hunger and thirst, that the God of strength should become weary, the judge of all flesh condemned by Pilate, the God of life put to death, that he who is one with his Father should cry out of misery, my God, why have you forsaken me? That head before which the angels do cast their crowns should be crowned with thorns, and those eyes purer than the sun put out by the darkness of death, those ears which hear nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels to hear the blasphemies of the multitude, that face which was fairer than the sons of men to be spit on by those beastly wretched Jews, that mouth and tongue which spoke as never man spoke, accused for blasphemy, those hands which freely swayed the scepter of heaven, nailed to the cross, those feet like unto fine brass, nailed to the cross for man's sins, each sense pained with a spear and nails, his smell with stinking odor being crucified on Golgotha, the place of skulls, his taste with vinegar and gall, his hearing with reproaches, and the sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him, his soul comfortless and forsaken, and all of this for those very sins that Satan tries to paint to us with fine colors. Oh, how should the consideration of this stir up the soul against sin and work the soul to flee from sin and to use all holy means whereby sin may be subdued and destroyed." Think about the Son of God. God, the Son, in eternity past, enjoying the blessing of fellowship with the Father in spirit, to step out of that into this realm of sin and blasphemy, to be accused of being an evildoer. The Scriptures give us an even better description from Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We as Christians have more than anyone on earth. We are richer than the man who owns the whole universe. Salvation has been accomplished. Our justification and acquittal on the day of judgment has been secured. Our eternal life awaits us. Our inheritance cannot be diminished or stolen. It is reserved in heaven by God for us, and we are kept by the power of God through faith for that day. Jesus Christ, the one who began this good work in us, will carry it on to completion until he comes again. I'd like to close with the same verse I started with. Think about, as I read this to you, Jesus being born in that low condition, cut from that umbilical cord, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and praise your holy name for your goodness and pity and mercy and grace to us. And Lord, we know that there was no need for you to do this for us, but that you have freely chosen to show us grace in the place of our rebellion, that you freely chose to send your Son, who willingly and lovingly agreed to enter into human history in this condition, to be humiliated before men, that he might achieve the salvation of his church. Father, may that be the anchor of our souls. May we always live under the shadow of his cross, and may we recognize that glorious truth, that he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.